Shalom, shalom. Thank you for to the music team for this beautiful song. So beautiful songs, right? Amen. So welcome to Beit Ariel. Welcome to those who are following us online. It's always a joy to be behind this pulpit to share the word of God with you. No soon we'll be celebrating the Feast of Hanukkah, or dedication that it is named in the Gospel of John. This year, it's early actually. It falls on the 28th of November and ends on the 6th of December. That is, it starts in about 2 weeks. So we'll celebrate it on the 27th of November. And we have a new pamphlet, by the way, I don't know if you notice, which explains it and direct the reader to the Messiah. You can pick it up, it's above the organ. And for those who are online, you can download it, I believe, from next Monday, it will be there. Now, I would like to say that my heart goes to the migrants who are stranded in freezing conditions in Europe. You know, new reports share of their numbers in the thousands, and so sadly, and heart-rending are the babies and the children who are suffering from hunger. Many are suffering from hypothermia. I don't know if you saw the picture and the video clips on TV. So these people fled their countries in the Middle East to find a better life in the West. And this is not new, but they say that the numbers have been growing since last summer. You know, praise God for those many organizations who come to their help with food and medicine. We are also to pray for the people of Afghanistan. With their new government, they say that 95% of the people don't have enough food now. According to the World Food Program, they're looking at 23 million people heading toward starvation. And quoting its executive director, he said last week that, and I quote, the next 6 months are going to be catastrophic. It's going to be hell on earth. This is what he said. But again, all these are also signs of the end, when it is predicted that love will grow cold, and increasingly so as we move towards the end. This is what Yeshua, Jesus, prophesied in the chapter dealing with the end times in chapter 24 of Matthew. As for us, while we may find different ways to help, the best yet is to pray to the Almighty, who also sees all these things, and who is, according to his word, very affected by these things. When it comes to the suffering of his own people, we remember these words at the end of the book of Isaiah, where we read, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Isaiah 63:9. But so he must be today seeing all this suffering around us, for he is a God who cares, who is concerned, and we can partner with him in prayer for those people around us who suffer, because prayers changes things. And the subject we're about to look into today in this great book of Leviticus is really about God's deep longing to want to get close to men. This text opens a facet of his heart and demonstrates how he so desires to effect a miracle in man's heart in order for as many as possible to be with him now and forever. And so it is our tradition before we start to get into this book to pray for our children, right? If you have your children next to you, put your hand upon them or think about them. Let's pray for them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we ask for your strong arms of protection to be around not only our children, but around those children who are now suffering from the cold, from hunger, those children whom you know. We pray that they may be held safely within your loving care. Protect them, Lord, and fill their hearts with your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with your truth and light. Let them know, through the presence of the Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, what is right and what is true, and teach them to shy away from all evil. Blessed be your name, for we know as parents that you love and cherish our children and the children of the world more than ever. And so we pray under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So let's open up our Bibles to Leviticus 16. So far we've seen how the book of Leviticus directs the reader to the need of a divine mediator. to the Messiah, to Yeshua. From the first chapters, every sacrifice and offering point to his sacrifice for us. We saw him in the cure of leprosy in chapter 13. And through the hyssop, the scarlet thread, the cedar tree, and the living water in chapter 14. However, this is not the end. Leviticus has not finished pulling us towards him. And this is what the Torah actually does. In our chapter 16 today, it brings him and raises him up through one very unusual story. Do you love a good thriller? Especially when it is written by an exceptional author. A drama where you don't know when, where, how, but you know that there is a good ending at the end, where goodness, where justice will prevail regardless of all that we might not understand. Today we look into the tale of the Azazel and the goat that Leviticus 16 begins to tell us, but does not give the end of the story, because it is an ongoing thriller which continues to touch our lives up and including today. Who is Azazel? Who is the god that is the goat that is sent to this Azazel, and for what reason? Now, before we try to figure out their identity, let us first see how this chapter begins and where it sits in the context of what we have previously studied. Up to chapter 14, we have seen how difficult it was to approach God and to maintain a relationship with him if the heart is not there. While the sacrifices, the offerings point to the Messiah, they also show us that by ourselves, we cannot attain heaven. By ourselves, we cannot do anything unless he's there with us. And right after, we see in this uncommon chapter of Leviticus 15, which speaks of the condition of the human nature, a condition required continual cleansing before anyone could ever approach God. This becomes especially apparent when we go from the visible outward evidence of leprosy and skin ailment in chapter 13 and 14 to the most personal habit that also required cleansing. And so in either case, the question remains, how can we approach God? And here in Leviticus 16, we find out that even the high priest, the most important religious figure, the closest man to God, could only approach the presence of the Almighty in the tabernacle under very stern and stressful regulations, and only once a year, during the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It is in Leviticus 16 where we find all these, the necessary sacrifices and offering for this Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, which we look into every year in today's Judaism, has become more than just a religious day. It pierces deep into the fabric of a Jew, and it is recognized as a time for both individual and national repentance. Then this is based on what we read in Leviticus 16:30, which says, "On this day, God says, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you of all your sins." It is on this day, once a year, when sin is confessed to God for a full day of fasting. It is a confession for oneself and for the whole nation. It's an important day. Let us begin to look at the complexity of the passage of Leviticus 16 so that we may come out with an even greater appreciation to what Yeshua has done for us on the Tav, on the cross. This chapter describes the sacrifices done during Yom Kippur, but see how it begins, how it declares the great difficulties in approaching God, the great chasm that must be crossed. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud before the mercy seat.'" Not inviting, no? Is it? Imagine you are the high priest and you read these words before you enter the Holy of Holies. What it says is that if you're not careful, you're going to die. like Aaron's two sons before, who attempted to approach God in their own way. And so they were stricken dead. And notice the words in verse 2. Aaron is warned not to come at just any time into the presence of God. See how the most important person in Israel, the high priest himself, could not even approach God just any way he thought, nor any time he thought appropriate. He could enter the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber inside the tabernacle where God's presence was, with the Ark of the Covenant, only on Yom Kippur. Let's take a moment before we go further to think about this and to think about actually consequences of what is being said here. If that is the case for the high priest, no one has ever the slightest chance then of meeting God. Do you begin to see where this feast is leading us and how it begs for a better mediator? A better than this high priest, for it is clear that he himself is limited and he himself needs a mediator because he's a sinner, as everyone else. So we are to look for a sinless person. If Aaron and Moses could not save Israel, who can? Practically, as far as the believer's approach to God from the very beginning, Leviticus teaches us to adjust our approach, our prayers, our repentance when we come close to him. Let's not come to God in just any way we might think fit. And these passages in Leviticus teaches us that God is not a God of confusion, but is a God of order. An order he lays down in the scriptures for us. Just imagine if Yeshua were to come to see you tonight in your home. How would you prepare yourself? Or how would you clean the place? But this is how the letters in the New Testament tell us to prepare ourselves. For according to all those writers, they spoke as if the Lord was coming this evening. And quite frankly, I think he's coming this evening. Amen. There is then a manner, a way to prepare ourselves for the presence of God to come and operate in our lives. A way which is really summed up for us in the next chapter, actually, in chapter 17, a verse I want to bring to you before we get in chapter 16. It's Leviticus 17:2, which really sums up all we have learned about approaching God. There he says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Holiness is the key which opens up the window of blessings in one's life. It is the open sesame to our way to God. As for the work of the high priest on Yom Kippur, we see in history how the first verses of Leviticus 16 actually were taken so seriously in Judaism. Although we reviewed some of this information not too long ago during our Yom Kippur service back in September, it still bears repeating. For instance, the Talmud in the book of Yoma relates how 7 days before Yom Kippur, they moved the high priest to a special apartment in the temple, there to rehearse all the required action over and over. Why? They were afraid that he might die, make a mistake and die. For a full week before the day of Yom Kippur, they kept going over all the requirements with the high priest so he makes no mistakes. And the night before the day, they kept him awake all night long, fearing he could be defiled perhaps by some dreams. To avoid the high priest from dozing off, this is what the Talmud says. They made him walk on the cold pavement of the temple courtyard. That's cold. I want to tell you, in Israel at night, it's cold. And when it came to the day of Yom Kippur itself, the high priest had to undergo 5 complete immersions and 10 acts of washing of the hands and feet. Furthermore, during this day, this high priest has to change his clothes 5 times. And he had to do this very fast, for the day was filled with sacrifices and ordinances. By 3 p.m., or the 9th hour, he had to finish it all. He changed his clothes because on Yom Kippur, if you remember, he had 2 garments, all in all, that is. The gold garments, beautiful, 8 pieces, 4 of which contained gold, and the white garment, which was 4 pieces. This white linen garment was only worn on that day of Yom Kippur and only when he entered the presence of God because the high priest had to enter the presence of God with humility, not as a king, but as a servant asking forgiveness of his own sins and for the sins of Israel. He came humbly, just like Yeshua, when he came from above. And before we consider the Azazel and the goat, there are so many sacrifices in this chapter. The word atone, kapar, for kapara. You know, this is what sacrifice does, the sacrifice. It covers us. This word is mentioned 16 times just in this chapter of Leviticus 16. This word is basically means to ransom, to remove by paying a price. Who's going to pay the price? We know that the animals cannot do that. As for the main sacrifices given in this day, there are three, which I want to bring to you, which atone for three things. First, the priest had to offer a bull, big one, the biggest, as a sacrifice for himself and for his family, verse 6. Then he had to offer a sacrifice for the holy place in order to cleanse it from the uncleanness which came from the people. It needed cleansing so that the presence of God would remain. The outside of the holy place as well actually was cleansed. And third, and this is important, the third entity that needed cleansing was the sins of the nation herself. This was done through the second of the two goats, which was not sacrificed, but it was let go to Azazel. This is where the story begins. The goat which takes the sins of Israel is actually not sacrificed. It's just let go. Let me bring you to the moment this goat is sent to Azazel. The passage is found in four verses, verses 7 to 10. However, before we do, when reading the different translations, the reader will be confused as to the relationship between the goat that is let go and the Azazel to whom it's going. The problem is that the word Azazel is translated with the word scapegoat in the majority of translations. And so the reader does not really know anymore if it is the goat that is the scapegoat or it is Azazel. In the text, the goat is not the scapegoat. It is the Azazel who is not the goat. And I'm quite certain that you're confused by now, right? And so in order to avoid more confusion, I will read from a translation based on the Skoken Bible, a Jewish literal translation of the Torah. Here the text becomes clearer and the message is actually very important. Very important. This is how this great story, which will lead us, I want to tell you, right to the life and the works of Jesus, the Messiah. This is how it begins. He, Aaron the high priest, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. One lot for Yahweh and one for Azazel. And the goat for which the lot of Azazel came up is to be left standing alive before the presence of Yahweh to effect atonement upon it and send it away to Azazel in the wilderness. So what is happening here? This is when the veil of mystery closes down on us and will remain if you don't look at Yeshua. We're told in verse 10 that it was to effect atonement. But how? The goat is not sacrificed. There's no blood that is sprinkled or applied anywhere. The only thing we're told is that it went to Azazel into the wilderness. But how it affects atonement, we're not told. The rabbis asked the question, how come? Furthermore, just before Aaron was to let go of the live goat, we read later on, verse 22-23, see what it says. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay on them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So the goat is very important, for it carries all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgression. Should we not know more about it? See that Leviticus 16 does not give us the rest of the story. And Who does the goat represent? How does it take the iniquity of the whole nation of Israel and bring it to the wilderness? The story is cut short. The only thing we're told is that it goes to Azazel, to a solitary land, to the wilderness. How are we going to figure out the answer, which for us, by the way, should be obvious, no? Answer will emerge when we first figure out who this Azazel is. The first thing to do is to realize that the word scapegoat is not in the original text. It is a translation of the name Azazel, who is not the goat at all. How did the word scapegoat come to us? It first appeared in the Tyndale translation in the 1530 and was then adopted by the KJV and other translations. These translators understood the name of Azazel as being made up of two words, Eds, goat, and Azal, to go away. So it is the goat that goes away, and so scapegoat. However, there is much more to the name. Let us first figure out who Azazel is, and then we'll turn to the goat. Let me start off with a story about two rabbis. The first, a medieval rabbi, Ibn Ezra, wanted to appear enigmatic and mysterious and wrote this about Azazel in his commentary. This is what he says. I will disclose to you some of the mystery. When you are 33, you will know it. What did he mean? When you are 33, you will know it. Another rabbi, a commentator who came less than 100 years after him and who is much more down to earth than him, Nachmanides, understood and said that what Ibn Ezra wanted to tell us, that if you count 33 verses from Leviticus 16:10, you will end up in Leviticus 17:7, which has the answer. This is what it says. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This incident described for us the rabbinical understanding of Azazel, which they believe to be a demon, the chief demon, whom we know as Satan himself. Could they be right? The conclusion is also based on the location of where this occurs. That is in the wilderness, which is often described as the abode of demons. We find the goat demon mentioned in Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 34, in both passages, it describes the desert creatures by one word, Z, from the word Zahar, which means it describes jealousy, which describes anger. The text of Isaiah the prophet describes them with names which people don't understand. He used, actually, the translator used animal names, but these are names of demons. For instance, see what it says in Isaiah 13:21. But desert creatures will lie down here, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats with frolic there. Hyenas will all, and their fortified towers, and jackals with their luxurious places. By the way, animal names here are just guesses. The only recognizable animal is the goat. This is why today they picture the evil personage, the head of a goat, in the middle of a pentagram. However, all these verses tell us why the rabbis connected Azazel with a demon, and perhaps even the chief of them, who is Satan himself, who at the end turns out to be the ultimate zarat, leprosy. Leviticus brings us here to the core of the problem, from the zarat to the Azazel. As for the name itself, many understood the name Azazel meaning a powerful god with a small g. The word El for God and Ratzam for power, thus describing the powerful fallen angel who thought it could become God, if you remember. That is Satan himself. And if Azazel represents the forces of evil, then the goat symbolizes the Messiah, who goes right to it to confront it. In many ways, he is a scapegoat, if you want, for it not only takes the blame for the actions of others, but the word scapegoat means, as the word scapegoat means, that is, but so much more, in that the goat, which typifies the Messiah, who takes the iniquity of the transgressions of Israel and the world on himself when he went and confronted Azazel. Leviticus says that the goat takes the sins of the people of Israel, and so does Isaiah, In Isaiah 53:8, he says he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of whom? Of my people. He was stricken. The goat symbolizes the Messiah when he went to confront Azazel, but Leviticus does not tell us when and how the goat confronts the Azazel. It just cuts the story short. The question then, when then the confrontation and the atonement of the sins of the people of Israel was then affected? It seems to be an ongoing confrontation that will end when Azazel will be finally and forever locked up. And so the confrontation between the goat and Azazel could be understood in the words of the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the Messiah and the devil. It says, he shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. While the first part, that is the bruising of the serpent's head and his final demise, has not yet happened, the second part, that is the Messiah bruising, can be reckoned to have started way before his crucifixion. It started even in the Garden of Eden. From that point on, we have the emerging battle between Satan, the accuser, and the Messiah. We see this in the first murder of Abel, with the tampering of the seed of the woman in Genesis 6. Also in the kidnapping of Sarah in Genesis 12. In the many attempts against the kings of Judah through the history of Israel, and through whom Jesus was to come. And the language of Leviticus 16 with the mention of the wilderness and the land that is cut off brings us to the beginning of the ministry of the Messiah, of Yeshua's temptation. You know that right after he rose from the water of baptism, we read that Yeshua was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is, in similar fashion, the Messiah going as if he was going to the goat to confront Azazel. And Mark adds one powerful piece of information. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. The word wild beast is the one word in Greek, therion, often describing evil spirits and used in Revelation to describe the devil and the wild beast that comes out of the abyss in Revelation 11:7. The same word is also use of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. The wilderness is where Yeshua was sent to confront the devil. I believe the Azazel as well. But the struggle did not stop, by the way, the temptation. It grew in intensity as we approached the moment Yeshua was on the Tav, on the cross. He was really in a spiritual wilderness like a goat walking to confront Azazel. Have you noticed Yeshua's struggle in the gospel? How he was alone? He often withdrew apart from the crowd. He would often go and pray all night long. After the choosing of the 12 disciples, we read in Luke 6:12, it was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent, what, the whole night in prayer to God. In Matthew 14:23, after he sent away the disciples, it says, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. He was there alone, it says. This is an aspect of the life of Yeshua where we see him struggling always, going towards his final confronting, that is the moment when he confronted Azazel. Toward the end of his ministry, he was even more isolated. We read in John 6:66, which marks a time of great persecution. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples, because he has so many people following him, what happened? They left. They knew that he wasn't going to establish his kingdom. And even his disciples withdrew from him. And John 7 really is a chapter of the full rejection. In this chapter, Jesus, by the way, is all alone. He's forsaken by his family, by his brothers, while the multitude are no more sympathetic to him. At the time, the religious leaders were now seeking to kill him. 6 months later, he was crucified. And by this time, by the way, the name of Yeshua had become forbidden in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 13 that no one spoke openly of him, for fear of the religious leaders. Again, in verse 27, Jesus became known as the one they wanted to kill. They said, is this not him that they seek to kill? He had begun to become despised and rejected, as Isaiah the prophet reported. But perhaps the greatest battle between goat to goat and Azazel, between Yeshua and the devil, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The crucifixion was only a few hours away, and Yeshua reached a most critical point in his life, not only his on earth, but for all eternity, because at this very moment, he was the closest to experiencing sin, to take on himself all the sins of the world, all the sin that had ever been committed in history, and he did not know what it was going to be like. Why? Because he was sinless. The forces of evil and the Azazel then must have invested their best resources and gathered their highest powers for the occasion, as they were all concentrating on just one man, Yeshua, to attempt to stop him from going on the cross. This is what they wanted to do. Imagine the pressure. Think of the power of the combined forces of all the spirits and the devil in the forefront. Yet it is in Gethsemane where evil will begin to find its weaknesses, even to its end. There it faced Yeshua, who is much bigger than Azazel. It is here where we see the outworking of the statement, love is strong as death. Love, that's his name, by the way. That's Yeshua's name. That's God's name. It all begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the end is found on the Tav, on the cross, where Jesus seals evil's fate and resurrects, being the first fruit of the resurrection. This, then, must have been like the moment where Azazel met the goat. This must be the sequel, that is, of the story of the goat and Azazel. And through all this ordeal, by the way, I just want to tell you, Yeshua did suffer, yes, so much. But while he may have appeared fragile and weak, he was master of the situation. He directed all, and he himself brought himself on the cross. Nobody else did. But it was not yet the end. You know when it would be the end of the Azazel? Because it's an ongoing story, Revelation 20:10. And the devil who received them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And he would be there when? Forever and ever. This is where we find the end of the story of Leviticus 16. Well, Leviticus ends the story abruptly without telling us how the goat takes on all the sins of Israel and of the world. The story of the Messiah takes over and gives us the end. This is the beautiful true tale of the goat and Azazel. But this is not, by the way, all that Leviticus 16 has to tell us. Now, not back to the text. There are other passages which also beg for an answer. Passages which confirm again that without Yeshua, without Jesus, it is practically impossible to make sense of the Torah. For instance, one question that was asked is, why are lots cast in Leviticus 16:8 to determine which goat would be sacrificed and which would be free to go to the wilderness, when both goats were actually of the same description? In the Jewish oral law, they even made sure that the two goats were of the same size and same weight. And the question is, why do we need to cast lots if both goats are the same? This is one question the rabbis asked. Furthermore, when in the scriptures the lots are cast, it was to determine God's will. But why do we need to know God's will if they're the same? Perhaps it is done this way so that we ask the question. Ask and search for the answer, and search high and low for the significance of this narrative. After all, this is the book of the Bible where the Lord speaks the most. These are his words. Each one is precious. The casting of lots is also conceivably to remind us that when it comes to the salvation of man, it is God's prerogative. It is his doing fully. And see what happens towards the end, just before the last sacrifice of Yom Kippur. We read in verse 23. Then Aaron is to enter the tent of appointment and is to strip off his linen garments, in which he dressed when he entered the holy shrine, and is to leave them there. And that is a verse that brought also so many other questions. with the main one being, why did the high priest leave the simple linen clothes garment in the holy place, and is it still there? I mean, was it still there during the year? And notice the word strip off. He had to do it very fast, for this word is strong. It is the same word when they stripped Joseph of his tunic, or when they skinned the animal. Perhaps to remind them of two things. The first one, like it was at the beginning, whoever approaches God, he must do so in humility and in sincerity. And second, to remind us that the Messiah came from above. He changed his garments himself. From being a king, he became a servant for us. The end of the chapter, from verse 29 to 34, the festival of Yom Kippur is instituted, even before chapter 23, which speaks of the seven feasts of Israel. And there's one word which is emphasized three times in these verses. The word le'olam, forever. See what the Lord says. Verse 29. This shall be a permanent le'olam statutes for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall gather. Verse 31. It is to be a Shabbat, a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your soul. It is a forever permanent statutes. Verse 34, now you shall have this as a permanent statue. How could it be permanent? Le'olam, forever, if there's no temple today. The word le'olam in Hebrew, by the way, may refer specifically to a certain limited time. It's not like in English or in French. As in the case of the Hebrew servant. In Deuteronomy 15, after serving for 7 years, if he desires to stay with his master, we're told that the master will take an awl and make an earring against the door, and it says, then the servant shall be your servant forever, le'olam. Obviously, it is only during the duration of the life of the servant. It's not eternal forever. It is for a set time. And so we ask, if Yom Kippur is le'olam forever, it is until when? It is until the Messiah comes and fulfills this festival so that today we don't need to fear, but we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Because now the Messiah is our mediator, our divine mediator. It doesn't say bold, by the way. It says boldly. It's different. The difference is that we ought to come to God through his name, not ours, and humbly so, but boldly proclaiming the great work that Yeshua has done for us. Now, one more point before we leave this section of Leviticus. Another red scarlet ribbon emerges. This is on the goat, which goes to Azazel, if you remember. You know, at some point, the high priest needed to know if the goat reached the wilderness to proceed with the sacrifices. And there was one sign that the Talmud reports. They said that there was a crimson thread tied to the door of the sanctuary. And when the goat had reached the wilderness, the thread actually became white. This is how they knew to proceed. At this point, the high priest proceeded. There was another crimson thread that tied to the horns of the goat. And when it reached the wilderness, it also and miraculously turned white. But remember when, in history, that scarlet thread stopped turning white. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that is when Yeshua was actually on the Tav, I believe. 40 years before the destruction of the temple brings us to 30 AD. And I want to tell you, this is still written in the Talmud, in the book of Yoma, chapter 4, still testifying that when Yeshua came, the crimson red thread stopped turning white, and salvation is now through him. Just one word about the next chapter of Leviticus, which begins a new section of the book. It's called the Holiness Code, and contains that one verse, which sums up for us, really, all the 16 chapters we've seen. This is Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. These are the words of God. The entire message of the sacrificial system is explained here, which it clearly states that there is no remission of sin without blood. So where's your blood? The blood of animals, we understand, cannot save. And so this verse is in itself a messianic prophecy about the Messiah who came from eternity, came humbly, as Micah wrote, to become the sacrifice, as Isaiah wrote. And doing so, he, Philippians 2, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is where Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, brings us. I will close with a legend. It's always nice to hear about a good legend. Legend about the Holy of Holies. The problem was that many ancient rabbis tried to deal with is that in the first century, the Holy of Holies was actually empty. Was gone. I mean, the Ark wasn't there. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. And so when the laws of Leviticus 16 demanded that the blood be sprinkled in front of the mercy seat, where did they actually sprinkled it? So the legend reported in many writings, it says that there was a foundational stone called the Eben Shetiach, which was found in the place where the Ark of the Covenant earlier stood. They thought that this stone was the foundational stone on which the whole world was created. Others thought that the stone was always there in front of the ark. Perhaps this legend was an attempt to fill the room. But what is interesting, I want to tell you, is that later rabbis in the Zohar associated this stone with many messianic prophecies. This is what they said. This is the stone referred to in the verses, the stone of testing and precious cornerstone, Isaiah 26, 16. The stone that the builder rejected became the head corners. That's about the Messiah in Psalm 118. And they say it is called the foundational stone for one thing, because the world was planted from it, and from another because God set it as a source of blessing for the world. This is who Yeshua is. A source of blessing for the world. Whether this legend is true or not, the emptiness of the Holy of Holies does point to the stone that the builder rejected. This is Yeshua who fulfills the feast of Yom Kippur and the whole of Leviticus 16. Let us bow our head in prayer. Our Lord, our light, our Father, we have seen through your word that you are full of compassion. Grant that our hearts might understand, know, hear, learn, teach, serve, and do fulfill in love all the teaching that we have acquired today from your word. Open our eyes with your love. Bind our hearts to your commandments and bring together our hearts in love and in awe of your name so that we may never be reproached for eternity. Because we trust in your holy name. That is great and wonderful. Let us rejoice and be glad because of our salvation. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.